generation. We grew up fully recognizing the power of the team. When I was young, I knew where it was in the house. I knew when cleaning would come. When I made mistakes. When I did things I'm not supposed to do. When I procrastinate and doing things that I'm instructed to do. Then the caning would most certainly follow. You know, in some families, the poor child would run all over the house shouting for mercy. But the cane was thrown up. I will not do that again. But you know, at least for me and my house, my parents had trained me so well that once I knew I was wrong, they could actually help me to go fetch a cane and get myself ready for punishment. Trust me, there's no use hiding the cane, because if you hide one, you can't hide the others. And literally, I mean, you can run and you cannot hide, right? And even if you manage to destroy all the canes in the house, they will somehow come back the next day. But that was my growing up days, right? And on hindsight, I do appreciate the discipline of my parents. You know, without a cane, I couldn't imagine what sort of person I would have become. Cain had actually made me the better man. And Bible did have something to say about using the cane, isn't it? In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he despises his rod, hated his son, but he delivers him, chastens him betimes. That is always taking care, giving diligence, and disciplining your children. Simply because you love them. And in the same manner, the book of Judges is about how God chastised Israel. And how God, through the discipline of them, teaches the importance of godly obedience. In different history, and we see how Israel needed to be chastised again and again so that they would understand for their own good. That is just like when I was young, I need to be caned again and again so that the message would just go in. Just like all of us, how many times must God remind us, discipline us, so that we could learn the lesson we so often forget? Especially when times get easy, when we are complacent, when we are proud, when things go our way, and we think all this achievement of us, all because we're all done by our own efforts, by our own wisdom. I mean, look at what we have now. Our homes, our job, our church, our friends. But we so often forget that all this did not come by chance. And we get so puffed up, we think highly of ourselves, and we think we know the best. And we fight for our rights, and we think we're clever. And God chastises us, and He brings difficulties. He takes away the things we thought we always have. He chastises us. When we come, we learn our lesson, we ask God to have mercy and to help us, may God deliver us. But before we know it, we get complacent again. We think, yes, okay, we are children of God. We have a direct line to God. When things get worse again, just pray and ask God again. Just blackmail Him, saying He is faithful and loving, and that He would never leave us alone. And surely He will help us again. Surely though we are faithless, He is faithful. He will deliver us again and again and again. Is that the description of us? Have we been saved by grace, yet we indulge in more sins, thinking that grace be more abound? God forbid. For if we have done so, we will be no way different from the Israelites in the book of Judges. God saved them, and they were grateful for a while, but then they went back to the sin. Or like what the Bible tells us, they were like the dog who goes back to his own vomit. Because getting themselves into deeper sin. But if we draw ourselves out of the mundane routines in our life, and see our whole life from the top view, or as if it is possible, from God's perspective, how will our lives be like? Is it a learning process when you get more and more Christ-like? Or is it a downward that's crazy. Think of yourself 5 years ago. And look at yourself now. Can you say with a clear conscience that you have grown spiritually? And I mean spiritual condition. I mean, people like to compare economic, social status. They say, oh, I have a better job than I have 5 years ago. I'm earning more money. I have a better network of friends today. Or you like, I'm more beautiful or more handsome than I am 5 years ago. But what about your spiritual condition? Do you know more of God's word? Do you spend more time in communion with God? When you make a certain situation in life, can you say that you can make a decision that is more pleasing in the eyes of God than you would have done 5 years ago? If the answer is yes, then thank and praise God. Or you're marking out on the die and then into the promised land. But if the answer is no, or even if the answer is there's not much change from who you were 5 years ago, then we should really examine ourselves. Stop giving yourself excuses. Start doing something about it. If you are a child of God, you do not think, and you do not do things that further God's kingdom. By that I mean, either changing lives and edifying saints so that more can know God, more can be built up in the faith that is impacting and changing lives, or spending time with God and expanding the kingdom of God within your heart. So there are two ways we can further God's kingdom. One, spreading the gospel to others, helping and edifying the saints, that's the one we can do to others. And two, learning more about God each and every day, growing each and every moment. If you don't do either of this, where do we spend our time and resources? I mean, what are you good at? What are you confident of in life? I don't know, you say, I don't know, but that's one thing I'm quite sure in life. I know how much money I have in my bank account, how many likes I have on Facebook. I'm not sure what the Australian government is thinking about. Or maybe, I'm more down to earth. Don't ask me about politics, but if you want to know the latest gossip in church, you can ask me. But when people ask whether you're familiar with God's word, and you say, oh, I spend some time reading the Bible and going to church, but I think that's about it. I really hope I could spend more time with God, but I'm, really always busy. When people ask you, do you spend time praying? And you say, I try. But in the morning I'm rushing for work, and at night I'm just too tired. And time and again I do pray before I eat, but that's about it. When people ask, why aren't you staying close to God and teaching your children God's instruction? You say, what do you mean? Shouldn't this be the responsibility of a church? I mean, there's no spiritual state because the church is not giving me enough of what I ought to have. So as a child of God, can you with clear conscience give yourself all these excuses? If your answer is still yes, then I can only say, the chances are that what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, you are speaking lies in hypocrisy. Your conscience is sealed with a hot iron. And you know what it means? To have our conscience sealed with a hot iron. You know when the skin is burnt, it will lose its sensation. And if you burn it again, it will still be painful, but not as much. And if you do it again more and more, right, the skin will be dead. And you will not be able to feel anything anymore. So when your conscience is sealed with a hot iron, you will slowly lose your sense of right and wrong. And you will tune your conscience so much that whatever you do is clearly wicked or even horrendous will turn out perfectly right in your eyes. If you do not believe this, you can ask people who have gone through wars and fighting as a soldier. When you first pull that trigger and kill your first enemy, you would be hesitant. Imagine a knife in your hands and you could end it just like that. But war veterans would tell you why to kill the first one, the rest will be easier. And slowly you'll become a killing monster. You purposely seek out a soldier in a different uniform or even a person speaking a different car and killing him or killing him or her in cold blood. Because your conscience is sealed. If you know this brings us back to the book of Judges. And the historical narrative is about how the Israelites ran into cycles and cycles as apostasy. And again, the word apostasy just means straying away, defection, or even rebellion against God. And last week, we stopped at Judges 2 and verse 10, right, which I have claimed is sort of the point of no return. And if the rest of the book of Judges in there is how tell us of how Israel actually spiraled down to the depth of immorality. The rest of chapter 2, that is from verse 11 onwards, is a summary of the cycles of apostasies you're going to see from chapter 3 all the way into chapter 21, the last chapter of the book. And I'm not going to go through the rest of the chapter 2, verse by verse, in detail, but I trust that you have read them. But the so-called cycles of apostasies were actually five steps. Step 1, the children of God did evil. That's Judges 2, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. He says there that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers and served Baal and Astaroth. That's step 1. And step 2, they suffered punishment or chastisement. That is in verses 14 to 17. Verse 14 says, and the anger of the Lord was caught against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers, and spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before the enemies. And then step 3 and step 4 can be found in verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 2 there, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies on the days of the judge. For he repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and oppressed them. So step 3 is when the children of God was suffering and groaning and crying out to God, God had mercy and saved them. Step 4, he gave power to the judge, which is not really the judge in the conventional sense. And the judge in the period of in that period of time was actually a military leader of Israel. We talk more about the role of judges very soon. For now, we know how God delivered the people through their leaders. But the sad thing is, we read a further step 5 that could be found in verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. It says, not from their own doings, not from their stubborn ways. Thus, the rest of the verses tells us of how the way when Israelites in the downward spiral go deeper and deeper into sins, provoking the wrath of God. And thus, what I say, Judges 2, chapter 2, verses 11 to 23 is a good summary of the cycles of apostasies that you're going to see in the book of Judges. And it's just a realistic reflection of man's futile struggles with sin. The truth is this, man left to himself, man relying on his own resources, will only sink deeper and deeper into sin. If we were to fight the spiritual battle without genuine repentance, without a full potent trust in God, without humility, without contrition of the heart, we will surely lose the battle. And now we are ready to look at the first judge in the book. There are 12 judges in this book. Right? Some will classify them as 6 major ones and 6 minor ones, depending on the number of words that are written on them, about them. And then after the book of Judges, we have Paul in the beginning chapters of 1 Samuel, that is Eli and Samuel, bringing a number of prominent judges for this period of time to 14. But within the book of Judges, right, there are 12. And some people don't understand to say that these 12 different judges actually came from 12 different tribes. Now, this is hard to derive, but I can say for sure is that Judges, right, are the military deliverer of Israel. It's not a leader of for Israel. So the account we have in the book of Judges are actually regional battles. And it was not unite after King Saul. And then really come together under King David. And then strengthen as a political entity under King Solomon. But for now, they still like three, that would be like 300 years later. For now, during the period of Judges, it is at best a loose confederation of 12 tribes. So, if, for example, our judge for the day of here should be leading his men fighting against the king of Mesopotamia. Ehud later would be fighting against the Moabites. Gideon would be fighting against the Midianites. Samson would be fighting against the Philistines and so on. Different battles at different fronts, involving in many cases different tribes and different men. So that also means the period involved for the different tribes, they overlap. But all in all, it is believed that the book of Judges covers a little more than 300 years in history. For next 13 and verse 20, Paul says that this period of Judges is actually 450 years. That would include the moment the Israelites enter Canaan to the time of Samuel. And taking away all the overlappings and taking away this time between, we will arrive at 300 years. And now for our passage for today, the Judge of Othniel. And we read in verse 1 that now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. And then in verse 2, only that a generation of children of Israel might know to teach them war, and at least such as before knew nothing thereof. God has allowed the nations which Israel had failed to eliminate to survive and to flourish. Why? So as to prove Israel, to mold Israel, to help Israel grow. But because the generation of Israel has forgotten Joshua, has forgotten God. And they have taken the things they had all for granted. And God has made use of all his enemies so that they can know how precarious their situation is. And they are all around Israel. That is written for us in Joshua 3, namely the five laws of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. Right? And yes, in verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them, right, to know whether they hearkened unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. God is to use his enemies to make Israel wake up and look unto God for help. And this is the case for all of us as well. We're so often comfortable with our status quo. We think everything that we are enjoying now will stay forever this way. We make plans for tomorrow, thinking that, well, there's another day to come. We shelf plans that we make for the church and for the ministry, and we promise to God that we will do it another day, but we think we will leave. We call it lowly goods for ourselves in the name of security. We invest, we grab hold, and we drive our stakes so deeply into the things of this world. But oh, the Bible warns us against such ignorance. The rich man was planning to pull down his storehouse and build a greater one so that he could store all his goods. To the willful man who tells his soul, I have laid up this wealth for many years, it is time for me to take it easy to bring him to be married. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose shall those things be which God has provided? And Jesus said, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Complacency. Complacency is many a time the greater enemy of the church compared to persecution. It was observed that churches actually thrive when they face oppression. Children of God throughout history have shown their resilience in times of challenges. But complacency is a cause for the downfall of many churches. What happened when we are complacent? how vulnerable we are. Because what is real is what we see. And the things which we can't see, we place them as secondary, as less important. But this shouldn't be the case. For one, the spiritual battle is real. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against blood, flesh, and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The spiritual battle is real. Satan is real. Right? 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. I'm sure you all know that verse. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, has been rolling you lion, waters about, seeking whom he may devour. Number 3, the struggle within us is real. Right? For even the Apostle Paul, it says in Romans 7 and verse 22 to 24, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I see another Lord in my members, warring against the Lord of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the Lord of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So we should be sensitive to sin, and we should be watchful in our spiritual walk. Because the spiritual battle is real, Satan is real, and our struggle within us is real. Yes, sadly, this could not be said of the children of Israel. We read then in verse 5 that they dwell among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Stenathites and the Stenamites. Let me just check if I know you're paying attention. Stenathites and Stenamites are actually limestone formations. But you know what I mean, right? The Israelites lived among the enemies, and in verse 6 we read that they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and serve their gods. What are they doing? Verse 7 summarizes it pretty well. Verse 7 says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forget the Lord their God, and served Baalim and their groves. We did evil in the sight of the Lord. We forgot what Christ has done for us. And we serve the world and the idols of this world. Now you might think that, oh, I'm not an evil. I've disabused the word evil against me. But to say that is to define evil by your own standard. If we were to come before the all-holy God, and this small spot of uncleanness and wickedness will be counted as evil. You know, it's like a small little black patch on a clean white shirt. Any sin before the holy God is considered evil. It needs to be removed from our lives. Don't deceive yourself thinking that this sin is so small that God would understand. He will, so to speak, close one eye and condone our sins, letting us live on like he had not sin it. No, verse 8 tells us, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them in the hand of Chushan Rishathaim, which ironically actually means double wickedness. The king of Mesopotamia and the children of Israel served this king for 8 years. I mean, you are wicked, I will let you suffer under double wickedness. It's just like Jacob, isn't it? You are deceitful, and I will let you be Laban, who's more wicked than you, more deceitful than you. And how the Israelites actually suffered under this oppression. In verse 9, we read that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And we have in that verse the meaning of a judge as well, and that is a deliverer. For this time around, this cycle of Behavia, and what happened to him, read that in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against that king. Verse 11, and from there on, the land had rest 40 years. And only the son of Kenaz died. And of course, because we know that the Israelite will go into the next round of apostasy. But my focus for today is just one thing. That is, how God actually had used Othniel. Today it says that in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And I would like to impress upon you that this is actually the case for all the judges in this book. To empower them, right, to do God's work, God's Spirit will come upon a certain man and use him to accomplish certain things. And this is very common in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 31, when building the tabernacle, when God had called by name a person called Bezaleel from the tribe of Judah, and God says, he will fill him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manners of workmanship, to devise cunning words, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. So this is one very obvious work of the Holy Spirit. Being chosen the 70 elders that had helped Moses, or even using prophets to prophesy. We know that in the Old Testament time, the Spirit of God can come upon anyone and make use of them to do God's work. But there's one difference. When the Spirit of God comes upon a person in the Old Testament, it does not necessarily mean salvation. A good example would be King Saul, the first king of Israel. We know that shortly after his anointing, God's Spirit came upon him, and he was able to accomplish much for God. But we also know that the Spirit later departed from him when he disobeyed God. And God allowed an evil spirit to enter him. Now in the book of Judges, the best example will be later. Judges will be considering Samson, where the power of God actually left him when in his willfulness and his pride, he revealed the secret of his strength and caused the requirement of the Levitical law to be violated when his hair was cut. So what actually happened? Can the Spirit of God come upon a person and then leave him? Yes, but this is only in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit takes on the different roles in the Bible. The important change in the role of the Holy Spirit happened after Christ, especially in the Gospel of John. Our Lord Jesus tells us about the role of the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And Jesus says in John 14 and verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The truth is this. Once we have believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will indwell us. He will convict us of our sins, and he will regenerate us and begin this whole process of purification, which is the word sanctification, cleansing, making us more and more like Christ. Remember what our Lord has promised, right? After he has left, that after he has ascended to heaven, the Spirit will come and abide with every believer forever. That is to say, once you have truly believed, the Spirit inside us will never leave us. Once the Spirit indwells us, it will not forsake us. This is the comfort of all believers, because it assures us of our salvation. It also grants us the strength to persevere, each and every one of us. could see God's wisdom through His Word. But we so often neglect this resource that we have. You know, as Christians, we have God's means of grace. In the Reformed tradition, God's means of grace comes in three avenues. One is God's Word. The other is prayer. And the last one is the sacraments, that is baptism and Lord's Supper. But underlying all this, we know that there is one resource that no one in this world can take away from us. That is, we have the Holy Spirit. You know, we might have a physical Bible with us, right? Might also, but the Spirit of God would use God's Word here in our hearts to minister to our soul. We might have gone through troubles and distress so great that we do not know, even know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit will intercede for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Then we might have gone through baptism and the Lord's Supper as a ritual without much understanding, but God's Spirit will work in our hearts so that when we profess our faith, God will strengthen it, and when we see others being baptized, God will use it as a reminder of our own baptism. The same for Lord's Supper as well. The Spirit of God will move in our midst and remind us of the great love of Christ. Having the Spirit living inside us is the foundation for our spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit is the key to glorifying God because He will teach us, He will teach you to believe a lie that is life of truth and love. The Holy Spirit is a key to identifying the sins because you put the right thoughts into your mind, the right words into your lips, and the right action in your hands and feet to build up a brother or sister in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a key to spreading the gospel because He will lead and guide us as we go to teach and make disciples, reminding us that Christ is with us always, even at the end of the world. So all believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. We're the so-called sealed of the Holy Spirit. You ever seen a letter that is sealed before? Nowadays we don't do that. We just email and just send WhatsApp. Even official letters are not signed because you say something like this is a computer generated letter and just requires no signature. Though sometimes I do question the rationale of it. But in the past, people used to send real letters, right, in envelopes. Right? And also the envelope, people would seal it with a big drop of red wax. And on it would be printed their signet. Right? So much so that when the wax is broken, right, it could not be fixed again. And we know that the letter has been compromised. The point is this: all of us have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We are all printed with the seal of the Holy Ghost. But the question is, what happened when we sin? Does the Spirit of God leave us because we sin? The answer is definitely no. Right? But we know that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? And that is what Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So what is the difference between a victorious Christian and a defeated one? The answer is for a victorious Christian, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And may this be our aspiration, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is what Ephesians 5 and verse 18 tells us. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not fill our life with pleasures of this world, which seeks to intoxicate us, to numb our senses, to distract us from God, but instead pray that God will fill us with the Spirit. You know that this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what we call pneumatology, has always been a popular topic in liberal churches, because they would like to ascribe all sorts of experiential wonders and miraculous signs in it. You must say you need to have a certain sign from God and so on and so forth. Some have abused this doctrine to advance their selfish motives. And of course, we are not going into all these wrong teachings. But to know what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit, we need to go victims were chosen by his apostles. They described them as seven men of honest report. There is a man of integrity, and four of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who they have appointed over the ministry. So what must a person who is full of the Holy Ghost, what must a church which is all revived to do God's work? To do that, we have to look at the only person who is completely filled with the Spirit of God. That is our Lord Jesus. And please turn with me to Isaiah 11. And we will end there, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, we'll read together verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, on the count of 3, 1, 2, and go. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon them, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this speaks of our Lord Jesus. And we know that in John 1, verse 33, that Christ is the one who is totally filled with the Spirit. He is that rod that comes from the stem of Jesse, that is Christ, to be born from that family line. But Isaiah 11, verse 2, tells us more about the Spirit that was in Christ. And he should inspire us to be like Christ, filled with all the qualities that were stated there. Of course, we couldn't be like exactly like Christ, but in Christ we see the direction towards holiness. The same way we cannot fulfill all the Ten Commandments, but we can try to abide by them and work towards its fulfillment. So just like Isaiah 11 and verse 2, there are four points we can learn today. And I should very shortly. Number one, a person full of the Spirit will have the Spirit resting. This, of course, as I have said, the privilege of saints after Christ. The Spirit not only comes upon you, it also dwells in you, rests upon you. And of course, the question is, do you have this peace and even joy when you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you? You know, that's really something I like about real godly Christians, that is, they are not easily irritated. They're not quick to fight back when they're offended. They're composed, they're calm, even in the most difficult situation. This is something I told myself I've got, to learn from. Not to panic, not to be anxious, not to be easily woke up. And I realized that this composure is because of the real hope one has in Christ. Knowing that no matter what man can do to you, you have God living in you, resting in you, fighting for you. You have the Holy Spirit resting upon you. So this is the first point. Second point, a man full of the Spirit will be filled with godly wisdom and understanding. And I don't want to cut the line too clearly here between wisdom and understanding. A wise man, a person who follows God's way and put God's kingdom and righteousness before all things of this world, is surely a man of understanding as well. That is, he is able to discern what is right from what is wrong. He is able to look at life's circumstances and know what God wants him to do. He is sensitive to his own deceitful heart and to the sins that so often beset us, and he is able to make wise decisions with a clear mind and with a godly heart. So that's the second point. Wisdom and understanding. The third point, a person full of the Spirit will be filled with godly counsel and might. Counsel just suggests to us prudence and purpose, whereas might tells us of courage and conviction. That means this man is not guided by his own passions, but is carefully seeking the counsel of God. And God could speak to him through the change of events, or maybe through the safety provided by the counsel of many. not rash in making decisions, but taking cautious steps because he knows whatever he does will have spiritual consequences. Yet on the other hand, he is not soft when there is a need, especially to take a stand or to push for certain things in the interest of God's kingdom. He'll put it before his self-interest. He'll pick up the courage to do it with counsel and with might. So when one, a person full of the Spirit, remembers the Spirit of the Lord has rest upon him, two, he is filled with wisdom and understanding, three, he is filled with counsel and might, and lastly, four, the person full of the Spirit will be filled with the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Knowing who God is, and knowing who he is, and having the right referential fear of God. Knowing he's accountable to the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God, and doing what he needs to do faithfully and in humble obedience. Because this is the picture of a godly person. A person who, after he has been saved, did not stop at living a miracle, even defeated Christian life, but instead prayed for God to fill him with the Spirit, and to use him to further God's kingdom, and to be a channel of blessings to others. We because aspire to walk in the Lord and be full of the Spirit. For if every one of us does that, our church will be full of the Spirit. Our church will be a pleasing one inside in the eyes of God. Our church will glorify God in its holy name. And God will surely use us, use our church to do great and mighty.